When I was in high school, I got to play rugby, and in the under 15s, under 16s, I was pretty good. Well, at least I thought I was. I made the A's, I scored a bunch of tries, I even made a couple of try-saving tackles. But when I made the opens in year 11, I never made it to first grade in my school. Now that wasn't too bad when I was in year 11 and it was all the big year 12s who made the firsts. But when I was in year 12, a whole bunch of the year 11s made the firsts and I stayed down in seconds. Now my pride forces me to tell you that there were a whole bunch of really great players in the year below me. One even went on to play for the Wallabies. But for me, internally, I went from scoring tries, making tackles and getting cheered to at best playing seconds and then if I was lucky, sitting on the bench for the firsts and hoping I might get a run. I felt like I got superseded, replaced by a much better model. And while I knew that this was really good for the school, that the team was better because, you know, Big Ben McCowman was on the team, I knew that. But I felt a little jealous. Envious that I was watching, cheering, supporting, instead of playing. And I reckon I'm not alone in feeling like that when someone takes our place. We don't naturally like it. We think, oh, I wish that was me. Or sometimes that should have been me. In today's passage, we see that exact situation play out with John the Baptist. Not playing rugby, but with even bigger things. And as we look at his response and the reasoning behind this, we're going to learn how we can and should deal with the emotions of pride and jealousy and envy that come up. How we should feel and act when we want recognition. So first, as we jump into the end of John chapter 3, we're going to see John's disciples get jealous for John. The second thing we're going to see is, surprisingly, John's humble joy. And then third, we're going to learn how John and we can find joy in Jesus. And we'll wrap it all up by saying three practical things for us to do in response. So first, jealous for John. Please have a look with me in your Bibles or on the screen. From John chapter 3. We'll read from verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were coming there to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, just to give you some context of what was happening at the time, for the nation of Israel, they had spent 400 years with no prophet, no word from God. And then John the Baptist arrives, and he looks like a prophet. You might remember John, he wore a cloak made of camel's hair. He comes from the desert, he eats locusts. And they're all things that prophets do. They were famous in the Old Testament for wearing hairy garments and coming from the wilderness. And so for the Jews, the Jewish nation, they were under Roman occupation and they were longing for deliverance. And finally, they get a word from God. Out comes John the Baptist. He's preaching repentance to turn away from their sins and he's baptizing people. It's this new ministry. As far as we know, the Jews didn't do any real baptizing, and it was popular. There in verse 23, we read that now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water. So many people were coming to John to be baptized that he needed to have his base of operations at a place that is literally named the Place of Many Waters. It's a big organization, a big ministry. He is the baptizer, the Baptist. It's in his name. This is his thing. It's what he does. And all's going well with this massive baptism ministry until a question comes up from a Jew. Now, we don't know exactly what the question is, but from the context, I reckon it went something like this. The Jew walks up. He says to John's disciples, "Hey, nice baptism ministry, guys. It's baptism, right? Ceremonial washing for purification? Well, it looks like it's not working. Because all the people who got baptized by your boss are now going for a second wash with that new fella, Jesus. What's the problem? doesn't your boss's baptism work? Now we just don't know what was said, but it was an argument, a disagreement, and it did involve purification or ceremonial washing. And we know that it sparked John the Baptist's followers, his students, to become insecure and jealous and to bring it to John. Have a look there in verse 26. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." They're jealous for John. "Look, boss," they say, "look, you've built this amazing ministry. I mean, we've only just moved to these new premises. And now that guy, you know, the one that you gave a start to? Well, he set up another ministry, the same as ours. And all the people are going to him. And that's not on. That's not on." Now, can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine you had a successful donut shop. You've just upgraded to a premises on the main street. Business is booming. And an 18-year-old comes in wanting a job. You welcome them in. You teach them the ropes. They're really interested. You teach them the recipes, how to perfect a donut. You explain the importance of the right location. And then they quit and open up a brand new donut shop across the road. Well, it seems that's how John the Baptist's disciples are seeing what happened with Jesus. And they're a bit offended. They're a bit jealous for their boss, John. And what we see next, quite remarkably, is John's humble joy in his response. We're going to look at this in verses 27 to 30, piece by piece. So let's have a look with me first in verse 27. "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.'" To paraphrase, John says, "This isn't my ministry. Like everything, this baptism ministry, it's come from God." John gets that. He didn't build this ministry. It's God's ministry. And he reminds his followers that he never claimed to be the main attraction. In fact, he always told them, and everyone, he said, "I'm just the supporting act. I'm just here to prepare the crowds for the feature act, to warm them up, if you like, for Jesus." And he helps them and us to understand what he means by giving an illustration in verse 29. "The bride," he said, "the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it's complete." Now we know this, don't we, that the wedding is not about the best man. It's about the couple. The best man, he's not there to bring attention to himself, but he's there to make it all come off nicely. Yeah, my best man for my wedding, he took days off before and after the wedding to make it go smoothly. Picked up the tables, packed it up when I was headed off on my honeymoon. He was packing up the tables after, making sure everything ran smoothly. He remembered the rings, he organized it. And on the day, he was just stoked for me that it all went well. And that's John the Baptist. And he steps out of the illustration that he's just given to say this in verse 30. He says, "He must become greater and I must become less." And he says that with joy. With joy. How do you do that? How do you decrease? How do you become less so someone else can become greater and not do it out of duty? Do it joyfully. Well, next we're going to see John the Evangelist, the guy who wrote this book, not John the Baptist, who we're reading about, John the Evangelist. In these next verses, he makes a comment on why John could find joy in Jesus and how it is that we can too. And we'll pick that up in verse 31. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And he testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony." Now what we see here is John saying about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus who's come down from heaven. He says, God himself has come and talked to us. This isn't secondhand news. It's straight from Jesus, straight from God. Now, some of us might think, and I've heard people say, look, I could believe if only Jesus came and made himself known to me. If only Jesus would come to me in person, I'd believe. Come himself. You know, he'd do a couple of miracles, and I'd be sure. But that wasn't the case historically, was it? People saw Jesus, they saw the miracles, they heard him in person. And they still didn't believe. And that fact should warn us that it's not about seeing Jesus in person. There's something else going on in our hearts. Now, at this point, the tone changes a little bit. Remember, this was written after the event, after Jesus' crucifixion, after he rose back from the dead, after the Holy Spirit came to the followers of Jesus. And it seems here that John the Evangelist, he just can't help himself but get excited. So he's forward in time and he's looking forward and he's speaking directly to us as the readers. And he provides the answer to what needs to happen in our hearts to believe Jesus and offering us, the readers, an invitation. Verse 33. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. Come and accept John's pleading. Others haven't, but you can. You can accept Jesus' testimony. And as you do, he says, you're making a statement about God. If you accept Jesus, if you say, I trust you, you are claiming that God is trustworthy, that he is truthful. Because Jesus is God. He's not just a messenger. He is God himself, speaking God's words. And when we do accept Jesus, when we do trust him, when we do follow him, he sends his Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, God himself, to change us and fill our hearts and lives. And this amazing promise, it comes up again and again through the book of John, looking forward to the time when Jesus isn't walking the earth, but as we trust him, something better happens. His Spirit in us. His Spirit to do what we could never do ourselves, to make us spiritually alive, to change us and grow us to become the sort of people God created us to be. That's another reason why true joy is found in Jesus, because of what he offers and what he promises. But now John takes us back to why Jesus is so deserving of the spotlight. And we see that in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now we looked at this last week. Yes, God loved the world, but this is different. This is deeper, this is richer, this is infinite. The love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Godhead, is eternal. And we see that it drives so much of how God acts. Jesus obeys the Father utterly and completely, even to death and punishment, because we read of his love for the Father. And the Father gives everything to the Son. He sets him up as the heir, the inheritor, the ruler and owner of the universe. The Father has made Jesus, the Son, the object of the worship and glory of all people because he loves him. Are you starting to think that Jesus is worthy of the spotlight? Well, John gives us this last reason why Jesus deserves the glory and honor in verse 36. Have a look there with me. Whoever believes in the Son, he writes, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, we saw this a bit last week, that when Jesus comes to us, either in person, when Jesus walked the earth, or with the message of Jesus now, we're not neutral. See, each and every person is born selfish. Just go and ask any honest parent. You don't have to teach your kids to be selfish. It comes built in, their default. They've got that skill under wraps even before they can talk. And the biggest problem with that is not how this makes us treat other people, but how it makes us treat God. So God made us, he loves us, he gives us everything, including life. But we're selfish. As in, we make ourselves the centre of our universe. And this is at the core of what sin is, the kind of self-absorption that decides that I want to decide what I'll do with my life, thank you very much. And so when Jesus comes to us, we're not neutral, we're selfish and self-absorbed. And so already less than deserving of receiving God's blessings, of being his family, less than deserving of benefiting from a personal relationship with him, and all that goes with that. And Jesus comes offering a rescue, like a rescue to a drowning person in the middle of the ocean. We are already doomed. And if we refuse to accept that rescue ladder that Jesus offers to us, then we remain doomed. We're already doomed. We're in the middle of the ocean. We're going to drown. We just remain doomed if we refuse that rescue ladder. We remain selfishly guilty. Guilty of being self-absorbed and refusing to give God the honour that he deserves. But that's actually not the focus here of this whole passage. The emphasis, even in verse 36, is on the offer that Jesus makes to us in our guilty state, doomed to experience God's wrath, his judgment, because of our own selfishness. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is the climax of this section. This explanation of what it is that Jesus, of why it is that Jesus is so worthy of the spotlight, why he's worthy of the honor of getting all the recognition and attention. Now, so far, we've seen John the Baptist's disciples get jealous for John. And then by contrast, we saw John's humble joy at being replaced. And finally, we've seen John the Evangelist explain how it is that John the Baptist and we can find joy in Jesus. How we can rejoice in the spotlight not being on us, but being on Jesus instead. And that slides us nicely into what this means for us. And I've got three things here to do. And the first is to note that this is Christianity. This is what Christianity is. I think this is a really helpful picture of what it means to become a Christian. Often in the Bible, the call to become a Christian is to receive the call to repent and believe. That's what we're called to do. Repent and believe. That's how you become a Christian. Now, the word repent means to turn away from, to change direction, to stop something and start something else. And often when we think of that, we think of change in terms of my language, my sexual habits, my gossiping, my spending, a change in the way I treat others, a change in the way I spend my Sundays. And we think that repenting will mean a change of those things. Now, becoming a Christian will mean repenting. It will mean changing in all of those things and more. But before and more importantly than any of these, repenting means a change in your selfishness, in your self-absorption. Now, that looks different for each of us, but naturally, we run our own lives like an individual sport. The 100-meter sprint, chess, discus, or the 200-meter backstroke, where it's about me, it's about my progress, and I'm the one who gets to stand on the podium if I win. We live our lives trying to do what's best for me, for us. It's about my enjoyment, my travel, my experiences, my career, my success, my relationships, my children, my retirement. Becoming a Christian is a change to that. A change from that individual sport to joining Team Jesus. You're not training for the sprint anymore. You're the pit crew for a Formula One driver. So the driver's the one who gets the spotlight, the podium, the articles, the attention, the glory. And being a Christian means standing in the background and lifting him up and just grinning your head off, recognizing that Jesus is greater. He is worthy of all my praise, of my life, of everything I am. lifting him up and forward in everything and just stoked when he gets the glory. I want to invite you right now to come and join Team Jesus, because it's great, because he really does deserve it. But it's not easy to live this out. We're prone, even as Christians, to again and again slip into becoming like John's disciples, craving the recognition for ourselves. Which brings us to our second point, that we need to examine our attitude in everything. Because it's not just in our recognition for some Christian activity that we can fall into the trap of wanting the spotlight on ourselves. In all things, we need to ask, who do we want to get the glory and honour here? Now, we've seen this in others, and we know how it grates against us. It may well that you've seen this bad attitude in church, when the person up the front, or welcoming, or cooking, seem to enjoy the attention. Have you ever been to a wedding where the best man was a bit of a show pony, where he enjoyed having the spotlight on himself? And he almost derailed it, trying to claim the honour. Can you imagine if a best man did that at a wedding? It'd be like a lady wearing a beautiful, sparkling white gown to someone else's wedding, trying to take the spotlight. It's not right. It's not about them. But they're trying to get the attention, get the on themselves, and we've seen that. And it grates against us. And we can fall into this trap in any part of our lives. Because when you're part of Team Jesus, when you join Team Jesus, you're repenting of being selfish. Repenting, changing from being self-focused. It's changing that because we've realized that instead of being self-focused, Jesus deserves the credit for everything. And so repenting, changing means actively seeking to give Jesus the glory, the honour, the recognition in all things. But it's so easy to fail in this. It can happen in our renovations or being proud of something we've built. It can happen in our skills, whether it's IT or dancing, whether it's with a hammer or a crochet hook. We can enjoy the recognition we get for our skills and fail to direct that to Jesus. It can be with our creativity, whether home decor or our dress sense or our shed design or your artistic flair. You know, it can even happen in our singing. You might have noticed that we re-recorded some of our church songs recently. We went down, Kirsten and I went down, we had an opportunity to do some recording, and they recorded us all separately in this great little studio. And when the recording came back and I saw it, I realized that they'd turned me down. My vocals were almost zero. Now, my first response, honestly, I was just a little bit put out. But pretty quickly as I reflected, I remembered that this wasn't about me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about bringing him glory and honour. And what's best to give Jesus more glory in this context is to help you guys praise him in song, without the distraction of my dodgy vocals. And so, in the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease while cursed must increase for the good of the church and for the glory of Jesus. See, finding joy in Jesus, getting worshipped better, that's what it's meant to be about, as opposed to that niggle that I'm not being recognized. Now, what does this mean for the person who doesn't crave upfront attention? For the introvert or the person who wants nothing more than to remain out of sight. Now, does that mean that you're all good? You're already perfected in this area? Look, please, let me ask you, are you more concerned about your own pride in not being seen, in taking a back seat, than in bringing glory to Christ? Would you joyfully go against what you want and prefer, if that would bring more honour and glory to Christ? Now, often God will use us in line with our gifts that he gives us, but that question remains. am I more interested in what I want, in what is good for myself, or am I most concerned about bringing honor to Jesus? Now, that might mean sitting down, physically taking a back seat in order to deflect the attention that you are selfishly craving. But it might mean standing up, being visible, seen, incidentally recognized when you would rather disappear in order that Jesus might get honored and praised in some way. So that's our second thing to do for us. We need to examine our attitudes in everything. And in all things, seek Jesus' glory over your own honor, over our own pride, over our own comfort. Now I am sold on that. I'm convinced. But I want more than to be doing this for duty, to stoically chant, he must become greater, I must become less. I want the sort of joy that John the Baptist has. I want to be that guy standing in the background at the wedding pic, blurry, but with a big, stupid grin on my face because Jesus totally deserves everything he's getting. But how do I get there? How do I get that joy in Jesus getting the credit? Well, that's where we're going to land today, seeing that we can find joy by reflecting on Jesus. Just like the pit crew in the Formula One driver, you can find joy in the success of the driver if you believe in him. If you truly believe that your driver, the one who's driving for your team, is the greatest driver of that time, and you want nothing more than to help him get to the top of the podium where he deserves to be, you believe that. You can gladly stand gritting in the background while he's on the podium with the champagne. Now, in the same way, we have to truly believe Jesus is worthy of this kind of attention or this spotlight of the glory. And we see that by looking at who he is, at what he's done. Now, we can do that in a bunch of ways. Here's just a few to get us started. The first one I think we must mention is in daily private or shared Bible time. Spending time in God's Word. That's the first way that we see what Jesus has done for us and who he is. And as we look at that more and more, we will become more and more and more convinced that he deserves all the glory we could possibly give him. Now another way, other than reading your Bible, is listening to good Christian music with great words. It's not enough just to have a good tune. We need the great words as well. I don't know if you've ever tried to listen to a movie without a soundtrack, but music, God has designed us to respond to music emotionally. I've heard someone say, I think it was Rob Smith at a conference, that good theology helps us believe the right things about God. Good music helps us feel things, but good Christian music, singing good theology, helps us feel the right things about God or about Jesus. So I want to encourage you to listen to some good music, Christian music. Sing it, hum it, meditate on it. That's really going to help us remember and remind ourselves and feel this joy about who Jesus is, become more and more convinced that he deserves to be on top of that podium. And that will drive us joyfully to do everything we can to help him get there in our lives and in other people's lives. Another thing we can do, and it's a word that maybe we don't use so much in our Christian thinking, but this idea of meditation comes up often in the Psalms. And it's really thinking deeply, considering, spending time in the Word, seeking to understand more profoundly what Jesus has done for us. Often that's going to mean reading a shorter passage of the Bible, but spending time in it. Another great way to find joy in Jesus is through prayer. This is the way we can interact with God, telling him, talking to God about what's going on for us, about what he's done, thanking him for that. And in all this, I want to encourage you to do it with others, to encourage one another, other Christians. In Proverbs 27, verse 17, There's this great little proverb that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. This will energize us to elevate Jesus. Not because we must, but because we find joy in him because of who he is. And we are thoroughly convinced that he ultimately and completely deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the power, all the focus and the spotlight that he can get. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to save us. We thank you that he is so much better than we are. We thank you that he deserves, unlike we do, all the glory and honor, all the praise. And we pray that you would help us first to join his team, to accept this offer of forgiveness and adoption that you have on offer to us through him. Help us to take hold of that, to truly join Team Jesus, to repent of our selfishness and believe and trust in him. And we pray that you'd help us to get on board once we're on the team, to examine our attitudes and put away our selfish ambition, our desire for credit and recognition. We pray that you would help us to see your son Jesus for who he is, as completely and utterly deserving of everything that he can get. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.